Well, I just want to thank you for, oh Lord, your faithfulness, Lord, to this church. And Lord, I just marvel at the things that you do, Lord. Even though we don't know the things that are coming, Lord, that you know. And if we, Lord, you teach me whatever, just faithful, Lord, faithful to you, faithful to serve you, faithful to read your word, faithful to give your word out, faithful to minister to all those that would come, Lord. Lord, if we're faithful to these things that you give us to do, Lord, you're faithful to open doors and to close doors. And Lord, we just, Lord, I just confess, Lord, just I need to follow you, Lord, just in the direction that you lay out. And oftentimes when we go and we presume or we assume things and we get out ahead of you, Lord, we kind of get out on our own, in our own direction, and that's not the right direction. And so I just want to thank you for leading and guiding. Thank you for taking care of this church. Thank you for all those that have been tuning into the live stream, Lord. You've just really you've really expanded our ministry in that way. And so I pray for these physical fellowships, the Friday night HT home group, also the monthly fellowship. I pray that you anoint the time together, Lord, and that you be glorified. And so may you bless the teaching of the word this night. May you give us some understanding, a deep understanding, Lord, of how these things are going to unravel in the latter days, things that we can understand that will help us to live this life of faith today, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44. Now, you know, I just want to review a little bit and kind of give an introduction on the walk of faith. And the reason I want to do this is because we're right in the midst of the millennial kingdom. And we believe that there's a literal millennial kingdom. What do we mean by that? We believe that there's a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. We don't believe that that's spiritual. We don't believe that that's symbolic of God's spiritual reign through Jesus Christ sitting on the throne now, and he has a spiritual, and we believe that there's going to be a time when Jesus physically returns and he's going to rule and reign for a thousand years on this earth. And so in that interpretation, we believe from Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to the end, Ezekiel chapter 48, it's talking about the millennial kingdom, okay? And so we began this section last week in chapter 40, 41, and 42. And we looked at this topic of this temple, and we called it the millennial temple. Now, we don't believe it's the spiritual temple. We don't believe it's symbolic of the church. And we understand that interpretation, but we just don't agree with it. There's the interpretation that this is actually the church, because the church is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that Jesus now spiritually rules and reigns as we become born again. But we also believe, especially in these chapters here, that it's describing a physical temple. And it's a temple like no other previously in Scripture, right? So we see that this is future, a time after when Jesus returns, and then he's going to rule and reign from a temple that is built in the millennial kingdom. And one of the reasons is really the minute details that are given in all the measurements. And so we covered that at length in chapters 40, 41, and 42 last week. And so we noted that this is not like Solomon's temple. It's not like the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra's time, even though Ezekiel's ministering right to those exiles that would go back and rebuild Solomon's temple, or try to rebuild Solomon's temple. Remember, we noted that in the book of Ezra, as they would return under Zerubbabel and under Yeshua, they would begin to rebuild the temple there. Remember Haggai and Zechariah, we know those are the prophets prophesying at that time. And they actually rebuild it, but they try to rebuild it and follow the directions of Solomon's temple that was taken down under Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's interesting, Ezekiel is actually ministering to that group. And so as he's ministering this prophecy to that group, he's giving a description of this temple. And so even to this group, they must have known that this temple was future, because it did not match the dimensions of the temple in Solomon's time, which they would try to rebuild. Okay, so there's a number of different reasons why we believe that this is actually a different temple for a different time. It's the millennial temple. It's for the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. Okay, so we studied that at length last week. And so now we're going to pick that up in chapters 43 and 44, and we're going to see references even more like to the different offerings and the different even we're going to see talk a little bit about the feast days during the millennial kingdom. Now I want to underscore this before we get into our text, actual text in chapter 43 and 44. I want to address this question that we began to look at last week. You know, this is the question that people would ask for those of us who believe in a literal millennial kingdom, a literal thousand-year rule and reign of Christ with a literal temple that's built. Why, as described in here in Ezekiel chapter, and we saw this in chapter 40, 41, and 42, when we see this tonight, why are there offerings again? Why are there sacrifices again? And then indeed we're going to reference some of the feast days. Not all of the feast days are going to be reinstituted, but some of them are. Why would this have to happen if Jesus is ruling and reigning physically? Jesus has fulfilled all these sacrifices. And so the question is, why sacrifice? Well, we started to look at that last week, and I wanted to kind of complete those thoughts a little bit. Not that this is going to convince everybody, but these are some reasons. Okay, so last week we looked at how, you know, these were instituted as memorials. And I read you some comments from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, and I'm going to read you those comments again. But I want to start to also talk about and address this whole thing about faith. And remember the scripture, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, what I want to just kind of plant in your mind, that was even as it was before Christ returned, it's going to be even after Christ returns for these ones that possess the land, these ones that are in their physical bodies. They're not in their resurrected bodies. They're going to be living a long time, as we mentioned, as the millennial kingdom is going to be a reestablished earth, but not a new earth yet. Okay, it's not heaven yet. It's not the eternal state. And so you're going to have ones that live on into the millennial kingdom. They're going to live a long time, hundreds of years. Maybe a couple hundred years, that type of thing, but it's not the perfected state yet. And because of that, there's an aspect that they have to live by faith, especially for Israel. Okay, and so I want to just start off by reading again some of Warren Wiersbe's comments about how these animal sacrifices, they're a memorial looking back, and it's similar how we do the Lord's Supper today, right? We do the Lord's Supper as a memorial, looking back at what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary, right? That has been finished. But we do this we don't believe that it continues to turn into his body and his blood. It's a memorial looking back at that finished work. It's that similar kind of principle for these Israelites that go into the land during the millennial kingdom. They have to offer these sacrifices as a memorial, looking back to what should have been done with the right heart when they were given these offerings to do and these feast days to do when they were to enter the land the first time under Joshua there, and as Moses led them to the boundaries of the land there. It's that same aspect where they're supposed to do it by faith, and so they'll be fulfilling that in the millennial kingdom. And so by faith has a very important aspect, and so they're doing it as a memorial, just as we do as a memorial in the Lord's Supper, as we receive the cup and the cracker as a memorial, right? By faith, what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Okay, so Warren Wiersbe, he writes this. He says, all of these offerings in some way pointed to Christ and his sacrifice of himself for our sins. Okay, so we noted this, that there's going to be a reestablishment of the sin offering, right? Of the burnt offering, of the trespass offering, of the grain offering, and of the peace offering. All these offerings are going to be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. And so people will ask, well, why? Jesus, he's already died, he's already risen, and then Jesus has returned and he's ruling and reigning, you say, right? So why do these have to be done? Well, they have to be done in faith, because Israel, the ones that have inherited the land, they're not in their perfected state yet. They're not in their resurrected body. And so there's an aspect of by faith. And so doing this in remembrance of what was given to them to do under the Mosaic law. Okay. And so it says, he goes on to say here, he says, therefore, the use of animal sacrifices in the millennial temple no more minimizes or negates the finished work of Christ than these sacrifices did before Jesus died. It appears that the sacrifices will be offered in a memorial sense and as expressions of love and devotion to the Lord. And so what he's underscoring is basically that they need to do this by faith. Okay, and so as they exercise this by faith, then that's how they're going to be established in their walk during the millennial kingdom. And so even though Jesus is in his resurrected body, ruling and reigning, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him, there's going to be all these ones that have survived the tribulation and they live on into the millennial kingdom, the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And those ones that are protected, as we mentioned, in the land of Moab there, as they flee to the wilderness and they survive, right? They're going to live on into the millennium. These are Israelites. And then they're going to be exercising at the temple these sacrifices by faith. Now, I want to kind of spend a little bit of time talking about why by faith. Why is that so important? So remember all the way back when we studied the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the classic chapter, Hebrews chapter 11 on faith, by faith, by faith. And what's interesting, as you go to Hebrews chapter 11, not one of the New Testament saints are mentioned, even though it's a New Testament book. Now, we don't know who exactly wrote Hebrews. Many think it's Paul, but we don't know for sure. But nevertheless, he's addressing how Jews in that day need to come to Christ. They too need to come to Christ by faith. Okay, and so in Hebrews chapter 11, he goes all the way from righteous Abel all the way to all the way through the prophets and through the kings, and it says that all these ones had to come by faith. Now I want to just read through verse 6 of chapter 11, and we're going to pause at verse 6 because that's that classic verse that talks about without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the buildup is in the prior verses here. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 11, let me begin by reading at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, right, records, it says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So the elders, he's speaking of these Old Testament saints, they obtain a good testimony by faith. Very important to understand. Our testimony before God is by faith, not by sight. Now in the millennial kingdom, they'll see Jesus, but everyone has to receive by faith. That is a principle that goes throughout the ages. By faith, by faith, by faith. Okay, so now verse 3. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks. And so there's this aspect of a righteous standing before righteous God as you receive him by faith. It's by faith, by faith. And so in this example, Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. Now faith, again, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so it can't be by sight. And so even though in the millennial kingdom, they see Jesus ruling and reigning, there still has to be an aspect of by faith. And by faith, it's in them offering these sacrifices, which was given to their forefathers. Now, these are ones that are not perfected yet. They're not in the resurrected body. For the church that's going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and for the Old Testament saints, we're going to see David. He's going to be in his resurrected body, ruling and reigning over Jerusalem. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 44 this evening, right? And he's already in his resurrected body. The tribulation saints are already in their resurrected body. These are perfected ones, right? So it's no longer by faith. They've already been perfected through their faith in Jesus Christ. But these ones that are living in their mortal bodies, even though they're going to live a long time, because the millennial kingdom is a reestablished earth and things are going to change, they still need to come to the Lord by faith, even though Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. And that's the key, I think, ingredient that we need to kind of take hold of. And so we see all the way back here, these Israelites, all by faith. Now let's keep reading here. It says, verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now here's our key verse, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so what is being described is that you have to believe on the name of Jesus Christ even beyond sight. Does that make sense? It has to be by faith. And so I want you to kind of think with me here. In the millennial kingdom, Jesus is going to be visible by sight. But these ones that are not perfected, they still have to receive him by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so they have to put their faith in what Jesus accomplished, right? At the cross, for sure. But then also through these different sacrifices, how they led up to the cross of Calvary. That was given to Israel. Now, it wasn't just a belief by doing it physically. They had to believe it with their heart. And so remember Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, that classic chapter, right? All these ones are coming to temple. They're bringing their sacrifices, right? And Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, don't bring these sacrifices because you're bringing them with the wrong heart. And so it's by faith, but with a right heart. And so these ones in the millennial kingdom, even though they see Jesus face to face, they're not in their perfected state yet. So they have to, by faith, practice these offerings, because this was given to Israel. Okay, so that's, I think, one of the main reasons why we see sacrifices again in the millennial kingdom. Now, another point I want to make here is, remember in John chapter 6, now you can turn there with me. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 6. And when we say we put faith in the cross of Calvary and the shed blood that Jesus shed for us, does that mean that Jesus' actual blood, right? That we partake of Jesus' actual blood? Now, I know some people would believe that receive communion, especially in certain churches, right? They believe that wine actually turns into the blood, and then that the bread actually turns into his body. Now, we don't hold to that, because we hold to that it's a remembrance. And that's what these offerings are for Israel in the millennial kingdom. They're remembrances of. And so it remembers these sacrifices, but they have to receive it by faith. And it is the same for us when we practice the Lord's table, right? And we do that once a month, the first Sunday of every month. We take the cup and the cracker, right? And it's a memorial. We're remembering what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. But we do not believe that that turned into the actual blood and the body of Jesus. And I want to take you to a scripture which kind of addresses that. If you go to John chapter 6, and if you read with me from verses 53 and 54. Okay, John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. And this is when Jesus, he addresses this, right? He says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now verse 55 says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And so when you read these verses here, this is where some people in the church will think, well, he says, unless you drink of his blood and eat of his flesh, that you have no part with it. Is he talking about cannibalism? Well, I think it's very difficult to kind of look at that, because, you know, remember he said at the Last Supper there, right? He says, this is my body broken for you. He's standing there. So if the bread turned into his body and then the cup turned his blood, I don't know how that works, right? But then further down, it talks about how this is done as a memorial to him. And you can read this in chapter 6 there. And so, you know, it's more of a remembrance. It's not the actual blood. Okay, so now I want to draw this to your attention and talk about this. Okay, so when we say that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, is it his actual blood that is applied to our bodies? Is it the actual blood that anoints us? No, it's faith in the blood that was shed for us. You understand? We don't actually partake of his blood and his body at communion. It doesn't turn, some mystical turning of the blood, of the wine into blood and the bread into his body. We don't believe that, right? What we believe, we put faith in the blood and that was shed and his body that was pierced at the cross of Calvary. It's what? By faith. It's not the actual blood, right? It's the blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, but it's our faith in what that blood did. Okay, so I want to underscore that. And that's the whole picture of communion there, right? It's in done in remembrance. And so with that, I think that helps us to better understand why in the millennial kingdom, there's an exercise of sacrifices again. I know Jesus has fulfilled all those sacrifices, but these ones are not perfected. They still have to exercise faith. And it's a memorial, right, on what Christ ultimately has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. All the sacrifices the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, they point to Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. And so answering that question, well, since the ultimate sacrifice is standing there, the question that I think how we answer it is that they still have to come by faith. These ones that are living in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so hopefully that helps, and we'll kind of maybe address this a little bit more as we get to the different feasts, because it's the same with the feast. Now we're going to see that certain feasts they're going to continue to practice in the millennium, and certain ones they're not, and we're going to try to address those when we get to them as well. Okay, so with that long introduction, we're going to read chapters 43 and 44 of Ezekiel. Okay, so at verse 1, chapter 43, verse 1 says, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. Okay, so this is the gate that goes right into the temple there. And it says, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And so remember, we noted this last week, that Messiah, Jesus, is going to come in from the east. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about that. You can read that in your own time. There's also other references. Remember when Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he came in from the east. He came in from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah describes when Jesus returns a second time, he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that mount is going to split, right? And then he's going to come in from the east, because the Mount of Olives is east of Jerusalem. Okay, so as this millennial temple, right, is standing there, Jesus is going to be entering in from the east. Okay, so that's the glory filling the temple once again. It reminds me of when Solomon finished building the temple. Remember how that concludes? Says, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Reminds us of when the tabernacle was completed under Moses. Remember, it says, and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And so that's going to be in the millennial kingdom as well. But Jesus, in his physical resurrected body, he's going to enter in, and the glory is going to be filled there. And you're going to have these ones of Israel, right? They're going to be living, and they're going to be populating the land, and they're going to see that glory in the temple. They're going to come to worship the Lord, and they're going to come with sacrifices. It has to be by faith. They have to receive by faith as well. Okay, because they haven't been perfected yet. Now, verse 3 says, it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Now, he's referring to the vision when the glory departed. Remember, we noted, right, the first half of Ezekiel, the glory departs because of their sin. Now, this latter half, the glory returns, but it's future. It's not during the time of even the exiles returning under Zerubbabel and Yeshua. It's future time of that, because really the temple that's described here is not the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Yeshua and Ezra and then Nehemiah there. This is a different temple. It's speaking of the millennial temple, okay? But it's interesting, right? As the glory returns, he says, it's just like how I saw when the glory departed. And so verse 4 says, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Again, Messiah is always going to come in from the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Verse 6, and then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. So he is going to Jesus. He's going to be in that temple. He's going to sit on the throne there, and he's going to dwell in the midst of Israel now forever. Okay. And so all this is prophesied in other prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But this is what's being described. Jesus is going to rule and reign, but he's going to rule and reign from a temple a physical temple in the millennium, and all Israel is going to be worshiping, as well as all those around the earth. We're going to be worshiping him too in our resurrected body, but we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. Okay, now it says, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Verse 8, and when they set their threshold by my threshold on their doorposts, by my doorposts, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Verse 9, now let them put their harlotry and carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, verse 10, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. So remember, he's ministering to the ones that have been exiled from Jerusalem in the time of Daniel and Ezekiel. Remember, then the second group that's exiled, and then when Jeremiah, right, there's gonna be another exile there. He's ministering in the time of them, and so he's doing this kind of comparison. Describe this temple to them, right, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Okay, so the reason why they're going into exile, and then that temple that's standing now in the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel, the reason that that's happening is because of their iniquities, their sin. And so what the Lord is doing through Ezekiel is saying, look at when the glory returns. All Israel is going to be worshiping me. They're going to be worshiping me with a right heart. It's going to be one Israel, not this divided kingdom. And so he's taking them to their future hope. Okay, now verse 11 says, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. Now, what's very fascinating to me is this. What Ezekiel is doing is he's describing something future. Now, they want to go back to Israel, and they think God is going to take them back to Jerusalem. Remember we talked about the false prophets they're believing, right? God, we're God's people. God's going to take us back. Well, what Ezekiel is prophesying in Jeremiah and all these other ones, they're prophesying, no, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. But what's fascinating to me is the Lord is taking them or giving them a vision to Ezekiel on their future hope, even future from us. And it's interesting, you know, you've heard me say this often, that, you know, what really helps us to live in the here and now, in the midst of all these different trials and tribulation and darkness, is our future hope. And, you know, I kind of sense that as I was reading and studying this, you know, what the Lord is doing is he's taking them to their future hope, that God is not finished with them, even though they're in the midst of a lot of sin and darkness, and that's why they're being exiled today. And, you know, I love that because, you know, I think so often, even in our day, what we do, and I understand this, but what we do is we try to go back and we try to fix those things of the past, which just bring us down. And we see here that, you know what? You don't want to go backwards. You just want to look forward here, right? And so he's taking them to their future hope. And I really believe as we do that, as we look at the future hope that the Lord has, it pulls us out of the funk that we're in now and we're in the past. And so I think it's kind of that same principle that we see throughout, I believe, personally, throughout scripture. You know, when you go back and try to fix yourself, boy, that history is going to just pull you down. What you want to do is get your eyes on the Lord and study his future hope for you. And as you see your future hope in Christ, it's going to pull you out of the quicksand that you're in today. And I believe that's the dynamic we see here. And it's a glorious kind of, I think, application we can really gravitate towards. It's to look up, right? It's always upward and forward. Don't look back, boy. Backwards is going to kill you. It's going to take you down. It's upward and forward. Now, verse 12 says, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Okay, some more dimensions. Now, this is going to highlight the altar. Okay, these are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit, and the hand breadth, the base, one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits. the width of the ledge, 1 cubit from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, and the width of the ledge, 1 cubit. The altar hearth is 4 cubits high with 4 horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its 4 corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its 4 sides, with a rim of 0.5 cubit around its base, 1 cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. Again, notice the detail and the dimensions. And again, this is one of the main reasons why I believe that you can't spiritualize this. If this temple is spiritual of the church, right, why all these details on dimensions, okay? And so it's a real physical temple, and it's going to be built exactly how these dimensions are listed, and it's going to exist in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus is going to rule and reign from it. We believe that it's going to be a literal temple and a literal millennial kingdom. Okay, verse 18, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it." So again, there are going to be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. It's not that it's going to replace what Jesus has already finished doing. It's just that they have to do this by faith. They're not in their resurrected bodies. They're not in their perfected state. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so for Israel, the exercise, Israel proper, the nation of Israel, as they've come to know the Lord, they still need to exercise faith until they receive their resurrected bodies. And so how they exercise faith, they have to what? They have to bring these sacrifices, okay? "You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, and who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the 4 horns of the altar, on the 4 corners of the ledge, and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bull of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple, outside the sanctuary. On the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleanse it with the bull. And when you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish." Now this is similar to what we read in Leviticus, okay? So they're exercising the same type of ordinances and laws in terms of the sacrifices. And there's really 5 sacrifices, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. All these offerings are going to be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom as a memorial, as a remembrance. So this group that's in the millennial kingdom, by faith, right, will be declared righteous. They still have to come in by faith. Okay, now when you offer them, verse 24, "before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 25, "every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bull and a ram for the flock, both without blemish. Verse 26, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar. And I will accept you, says the Lord God." Why will he accept them when they bring these offerings? So the inference is he's not going to accept them. They don't bring these offerings, right? That's the inference, right? Now, so why is it through these offerings that he's going to accept them when Jesus is physically right there in their midst? Well, the answer is because it has to be by faith. They have to offer these things by faith. Just as we receive by faith, right, the finished work of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, right, and we remember that by faith, when we receive communion, these two have to receive what the Lord has accomplished by faith through bringing these offerings. Okay, it's by faith. It's by faith, and the Lord will accept them. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 44. It says, "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it therefore it shall be shut. So this east gate is shut, right? And the only time it's open is when the Lord comes in. Now, verse 3 says, as for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same. Now, who is this prince? I'll give you a test here. Who is this prince? Now, we talked about him in previous chapters. Who is this prince? Now, we know Jesus is the king, right? He's Messiah. And that's one of the things, you know, there's things that are missing in the millennial kingdom. There's no king, right? And there's no high priest. Why? Because Jesus is the high priest and Jesus is the king. But this is recording a prince. Who would the prince be? You know, this is a reference to King David. And so what this is describing is that King David is going to rule and reign Jerusalem. He's going to be the prince. This says we're going to rule and reign certain areas on this earth as the church. Well, when David receives his resurrected body, which we believe is in between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, that's when the Old Testament saints receive their resurrected body that have died in faith, and David would be included. He's going to have his resurrected body. He's going to be ruling and reigning Jerusalem. And you can go to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, and Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. To see that spelled out. Okay, let me give you those scriptures again. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. We've already covered that. And Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. It refers to King David. He's going to be the shepherd over Israel during the millennial kingdom. Makes sense, right? Right. He's the king of Israel, really. Really, Jesus is the king, right? But David is kind of one of those great kings of Israel. He's going to shepherd Israel in his resurrected body during the millennial kingdom. That's the reference here. Okay, so verse 4 says, also he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. Verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigners who is among the children of Israel. So he's setting what guidelines for this temple, okay? And so there's certain things, right? Circumcision, not only physical circumcision, notice this, or uncircumcised in the flesh. So there's going to be physical circumcision, but there's also going to be what? The more important, the circumcision of the heart. And so no one's going to be able to come before the temple, right? With an uncircumcised heart or an uncircumcised in the flesh. And I think he's specifically addressing Israel right here, right? Circumcised in the flesh and circumcised in the heart as they come to the temple with their offerings, okay? And the Lord's going to know, right? Jesus is going to be right there physically, right? And he's going to be ruling around. The Lord's going to know, okay? So the Lord is going to rule with an iron scepter. The Lord's going to rule. Righteousness is going to reign. Nope, there's going to be sin. Right, mentioned that last week. There's going to be sin because we know there's going to be death in the millennial kingdom. The wages of sin is death. And so these ones that are sinning, they're going to be held accountable though, right? Righteousness is going to rule. They're not going to be able to get away with anything, right? And so these rules are being kind of taught and instituted that when you come, you have to have a circumcised heart and also be circumcised in the flesh. Okay, verse 10 says, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house, and ministers of the house they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them in to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have raised my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. Verse 13, and they shall not come near me to minister to me as priests, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. So these are the rules for the priests. Now we did note this, that they're going to be priests in the millennial kingdom, right? But the high priest is who? Is Jesus. Okay, now these priests in the millennium, most of their duties are going to be serving right in the temple there, just like how it was in Moses's time, and a good number of them are going to be the ones that offer these sacrifices up. Okay, and so these are the laws governing the priests during that time. Okay, nevertheless I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. Verse 16, they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Verse 17, and it shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they put on linen garments, no wool shall come upon them, while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Now, when you read Leviticus, boy, this is almost exactly to the T, the rules and the ordinances. And all that to say is, when you read this, that basically the millennial kingdom, in a great way, the millennial kingdom is for Israel, right? It's almost like giving Israel another chance. They've received Jesus. They received the one true living God, right? But then now to exercise as a nation by faith, believing on the name of Jesus and the name of the Lord, exercising their faith and doing what they were supposed to do. This was God's desire when they entered the land under Joshua. Remember, Moses led them right to the boundary and they were to enter the land, and they were supposed to be that example to the Gentile nations. But what happened? The Gentile nations affected them more than Israel affected the Gentile nations. And so this is almost like another chance in God's mercy for them to do this. And again, we noted this, right? It's to fulfill the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to see about the land in coming weeks, how they're going to possess the land to the fullness of its boundary, but also the Davidic covenant that Jesus, right, will be physically ruling and reigning. And Jesus is from the lineage of David, and then also the new covenant. Remember, we noted the new covenant. All Israel will be saved. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 11. And so that those three covenants are going to be fulfilled. And so we're seeing that that's what's being described here in the millennial kingdom. Even though there's so many similarities with the direction that they're giving, given under Moses in the Mosaic law, it's to fulfill the call that God had on Israel as his people, is to finally fulfill that, and especially in these three different covenants. Okay, now verse 19 says, when they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments, and in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. Verse 20, they shall neither shave their heads nor let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. Verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel, or widows or priests of priests. So there's going to be marriage in the millennium kingdom, as we mentioned, right? They're going to populate the earth again, but there's some rules for the priests on marriage. Now verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And so again, this is why all these different laws and ordinances are instituted. Jesus is ruling and reigning for sure, right? They see the Lord ruling and reigning, but they're going to have to teach them the difference between the unholy things and the holy things, right? The unclean things and the clean things, because they still have an aptitude. They still have a part in them that can sin, right? And so because of that, that's why there's death. And so they need to be taught to walk by faith, even though Jesus is ruling and reigning in their midst. And they're going to be held accountable because it's going to be a rule and reign of righteousness. Now, verse 24 says, in controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So there's going to be the Sabbaths that they obey, right, during the millennial kingdom. They shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. So notice the dead person, right? And there's laws about it. The same laws in Leviticus, right? They're not to touch a dead person. What does that mean, though? There's going to be death in the millennial kingdom. Okay. Verse 26. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he does to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. It shall be in regard to their inheritance, and that I am their inheritance. And so all that to say is the priests, right? They're not going to have any part of the land, right? Who's their inheritance? It's the Lord. And that was the same in the time of Moses. Remember in Leviticus, right? That the priests were given the Lord as their inheritance, right? And so the land was divided up into the other tribes. It's going to be the same here. I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession. Verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits. Now, there are some that point to this and say that this is the feast of first fruits. Right? I'm not sure about that. It could be, but there are ones that point to that there's the Feast of First Fruits. And all that to say is that there's certain feasts that are instituted in the Millennium Kingdom, but there's certain ones that are not. So let me give you a list of those. The feasts. There's actually 7 different feasts, right? There's the Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. And there's also the Sabbath, okay? But the ones that are going to be, that seem to be mentioned in the Millennial Kingdom are is the Feast of Passover, and that's in chapter 45, verse 21 of Ezekiel. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's in Ezekiel 45, verse 21. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned in chapter 45, verse 25. We'll get to these next week. Now, the first fruit, some point to this, and that's in chapter 44, verse 30, okay? But I want you to know this. The feasts that are not mentioned are the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk a little bit about that more next week. And it has to do with Jesus, or these ones being fulfilled. Pentecost, they would say, were fulfilled in the book of Acts, in the church, and then the Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Jesus. And so all these things we'll talk about. Now, I'm not sure that the about... not 100% sure about these reasons, but there are reasons that people look to why Pentecost, Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement are not seem not to be instituted in the Millennial Kingdom. Okay, we'll talk about that further along when we get to chapter 45 next week. Okay, so verse 30, the best of all first fruits of any kind and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest. Also, you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, and that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. Okay, so next week, again, we're going to cover chapter 45 and 46, and we'll talk a little bit more about the different feasts that are instituted in the Millennial Kingdom and why certain ones are not. We're going to look at some reasons that perhaps that of why certain ones aren't. Okay, and then in chapter 47 and 48 for 2 weeks later, we're gonna look at the division of the land, how they're to possess the land, all the 12 tribes. Okay, but again, this specifically speaks toward a physical 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ, and the reason being is that this is going to fulfill all the different promises to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And I wanted to read in conclusion just a remark by Warren Wiersbe in that. It has to do with fulfillment. Okay, now he writes this: one of the purposes of the millennial kingdom, a literal physical rule of Christ, is that God might fulfill his promises to his people. Promises he couldn't fulfill because of their rebellion and unbelief. Promises to Israel, right, that haven't been fulfilled because of the rebellion, they're going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Now, think about it logically. That has to happen because God's promises and his word must come to pass. And there's a number of them that haven't been fulfilled or haven't come to pass in Israel. So that's what the millennial kingdom will do. He says, in his grace and mercy, God gave Israel a wonderful land, a perfect law, and a glorious Lord. They defiled the land by their terrible crimes. They disobeyed the law by adopting pagan practices, and they defied their Lord and tempted him by resisting his calls to repentance. But during the kingdom, Israel will trust the Lord, obey his word, worship in his temple as they should, and bring delight to the Lord who will rule from David's throne. So you see his point here is that the millennial kingdom is to fulfill all these things that God's desire was to be fulfilled previous. It wasn't because of the rebellious nature, right? And so they will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And so that's why we believe in a literal physical rule and reign of Christ during the millennium. Okay, so with that, we'll go ahead and close. Again, we'll cover chapter 45 and 46 next week, and then we'll finish up Ezekiel the following week. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, help us to understand these things. Lord, I just love your word and the fullness of it, Lord, just how things do make sense. The dots do connect if we would be just faithful to read them and to wrestle with them, Lord. Some of these things are difficult to understand, and I think oftentimes the whole is difficult when we don't read all the parts. And I believe too, sometimes we get the parts wrong when we don't understand the whole. And so help us, I pray. Help us to study the word, not so much to get smart and to quote scripture and all these things, right? Lord, just help us to know your word so that we would be changed. That we would know that your word will come to pass, and that great hope that you describe, our future hope, Lord, will help us, Lord, to live our lives of faith today, Lord. So thank you for this time together. May you bless all those that are tuned into the live stream, and may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.